Good evening. Well, it's certainly beginning to look a lot like Christmas, isn't it? Last week we looked at the testimony of angels having to do with the advent, the birth of the Messiah. And now tonight we'd like to look a little bit at the ministry of angels. What did they do in the early church? So as we look at the ministry of Jesus, and as we look at the early church, angels were part of that ministry. They appeared at crucial points in the ministry. Jesus in the wilderness, in the garden, as he prepared for his departure. Angels were there to open the tomb and to speak to the disciples at the empty tomb, and they also worked in the beginning of the church as the gospel was preached to protect the apostles and make sure that the infant church continued, and also to make sure that the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. As with the birth of Jesus, the angels were a vivid manifestation of the plan of God, the favor of God, the blessing of God. And with the ministry of angels, there could be no doubt that God was in this series of events in Israel, nor could anyone doubt that God had opened the door to the faith for all the Gentiles, as well as for his chosen people. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God compares Jerusalem to a baby abandoned by others, but saved by God, and nurtured to adulthood. And then he goes on to say, but where is your gratitude and so forth, because you turn to others, various idols and so forth. And at the beginning, the church was also small. It started out with the disciples at Pentecost, and the angels and the ministry of the Spirit was nourishing the church and growing it. Like an infant, it needed protection. And it's interesting to note that when it was in danger through the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, that God intervened directly and turned that right around and made Saul into Paul, the great missionary. So we're going to start in Mark 1:13. And if we back up to verse 12, it said, the Spirit impelled him, that is Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and angels were ministering to him. We have a parallel passage with a little more detail in Matthew 4:11. So Jesus was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. He withstood the temptations. And after the devils left him, angels came and ministered to him. Like the warning to Joseph to flee to Egypt, the angels from the Father came to watch over him and care for him. It's not recorded exactly what they did, but simply that they ministered to him. If we look, and this is the beginning of his ministry, if we look toward the end of his ministry in the garden in Luke 22, and verse 43, it said, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And he was praying there. We remember well the account. He said to his disciples to watch and pray with him for a while, but the disciples were falling asleep. And as he struggled there with what was to come and what he knew was to come, an angel from heaven appeared to comfort him. And the temptation must have been very great at that time, because Judas could only tell the chief priest so much. He knew the location of the Last Supper, and he knew the location of the garden, but there was many other places to go. Indeed, Mary and Martha were right in Bethany, and they would have had a warm welcome there. And there was Galilee, or even Galilee of the Gentiles, which was really out of the reach of the chief priests. And we knew that we know this temptation was great, because he struggled with drinking the cup that was put before him in that time. But he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he also told his disciples, "Don't you know I could pray to my Father and he'd send legions of angels to my defense? But then how will what all is written come to pass if I do that?" In Matthew 28, starting in verse 2, we have the angel that came down and opened the tomb. I'll start at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men." So after Jesus had been crucified, detail was assigned to guard the tomb. The religious leaders had requested this from Pilate. They wanted to make sure Jesus stayed in the tomb, even though his disciples seemed to have forgotten his promise to rise the third day. His enemies had not forgotten his teaching. Matthew 16:4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew 12:40. "As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." And so the leaders remembered these teachings. And there was a guard and a seal set on the tomb. Now, it was a common practice at that time to wash and wrap and anoint the body of a loved one, but the next day started at sundown by Jewish reckoning. And so the Sabbath then started at sundown on Friday. The short time then between the death of Jesus and the Sabbath at sundown left this job unfinished, but the tomb was sealed. So this seal alone makes it impossible for common people to even see the body of Jesus or follow the customs of the time, let alone take it away. On top of this, the Roman guard make it doubly so. Anyone trying to get him would be subject to arrest. And the guards were to watch the tomb until 3 days had passed, but their plan didn't work. There was an earthquake, an angel descended from heaven, and the Roman seal and the Roman guard meant nothing to this angel. His appearance or face was like lightning, his garment white as snow. But what was missing? 2 words: "Fear not." That's what the angel said when he saw Zacharias. That's what the angel said when they visited various people, Mary or Joseph, whatever. "Fear not." To the shepherds, "Fear not." But he didn't say that to the Roman guards. The body language was, if you're smart, you better be afraid. There's no words recorded that was said to the Roman guards. The body language was apparently enough, because even these tough, battle-hardened Roman soldiers were not going to stand in the way of God's plan. The angel had a job to do, and the guards could not do their job of keeping that tomb sealed up. So the guards were so afraid they literally passed out from fear. It's clear what God is saying through the angel. First, the Son of Man is being vindicated. He said what was going to happen, and now it's happening. Everything he said is proven true. And second, the plan of God will be carried out. Jesus will rise from the tomb. He will take up his life again. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are not going to stop it, nor will the soldiers of Rome. What he has purposed will happen. And finally, to the wicked and adulterous generation who had done this thing, they would receive the sign of Jonah, whether they wanted it or not, whether they would believe it or not. This is the sign. And that same sign endures to this day. You'll still hear arguments. Could Jesus have risen from the tomb? And some doubters will say, well, no, his disciples came by night, stole his body away, or some other such excuse. How his poor, frightened disciples who were hiding ever got by the armed Roman guards, nobody ever has explained to me satisfactorily. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had come to look at the tomb, and we'll pick that up. It said, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So the angel says to them, fear not. There's the two words we missed in the interaction with the guards. Fear not. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was laid. First, the angel tells them the news. Then he had them go and see the proof for themselves. I want you to know. I want you to remember. Then I want you to tell others. The stone, which was a worry to them when they planned to anoint the body, had been rolled away so they could go and see the empty tomb. Go quickly. Tell his disciples they will see him in Galilee. Here we see the whole Christian faith reduced to a few praises. You're seeking Jesus who died. He's not here. The tomb couldn't hold him. Death could not keep him. Just as he said to you and taught, he has risen. Don't waste time. Get a going. Go quickly. Tell the disciples they will see him in Galilee. There, I have told you. We know the guards went and reported to the Jewish leaders what had happened. It says in verse 11, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, we don't know how far this account spread among the population or in the guards. We don't know if any of the guards came to Christ and related this to the church. But a dramatic account like this is not something someone would keep a secret. So if you see something remarkable, Sometimes you can hardly wait to find a friend to tell it to. Guess what I saw? I was standing up on a mountain very quietly, and a bobcat come up over one side of the hill and walked virtually right by me. And I tried to take a picture of him with my phone, and it made a little noise, and he turned and ran away. But, you know, I went and told a friend. I've never seen one in the wild before. So it was something very different for me. Years and years I've been in the woods, but they're very secretive, and they're hard to spot. So who could see a thing like this and then remain silent? I saw this creature coming down from heaven, and his face was so bright it hurt my eyes to look at him. And I passed right out because I was so scared. And he opened that tomb right up of that guy that Pilate had killed. We know the account spread far enough for Matthew to include it in his gospel. Well, in Mark 16:5 and Luke 24:4, we also see the angel at the tomb. We'll look at Mark 16:5. And if we back up to verse 4, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And if we look at the Luke 24:4 parallel message, it's got some words here that I particularly like. So they found a stone rolled away, if we go to verse 2, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to him, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying he would be crucified and rise the third day. So the angels made sure the women did not fear that the body had been stolen and carried away, taken somewhere else. And they also linked the earlier teaching of Jesus to the action of rising from the tomb. And aside from being the greatest teacher and the greatest healer of all time, Jesus is also the living one, as the angel said. Both then and now, he lives. There's a song about that, saying, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. Jesus was with them for a period of time, but in Acts 1:10, we're reading about him going back to the Father. We'll go back to verse 9. When he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky where he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He had told the disciples he was going to the Father, but after the resurrection, they had him back for a little while. And in this portion, he leaves to go to the Father. Now, most people find that when they lose a loved one, sometimes it happens very quickly, sometimes it happens slow in kind of a drawn-out sort of a way. But when the end finally comes, whether quickly or slowly, inevitably, you'll find out you weren't ready. My dad went quickly. I certainly wasn't ready for that. My mom went slowly, but when she went, I thought there was a few more days. I thought there was a little more. One more time. There was not. So we know in some sense that the person is going to be gone, but when it actually happens, then we struggle. Here the disciples are standing looking into heaven. He's gone. Is he really gone? Because he went once and came back. Might he come back again? As they stand there, two angels come and ask them why they're standing looking up into the sky. Like the angels at the tomb, they're reminding the disciples of what Jesus said before. The same Jesus who went for them up into heaven will be returning in just the same way. This is a precious promise to the church. We're still looking for the second coming. We're looking for the return of Christ. Now, the church then started with Pentecost. There's preaching, there's teaching, and you see members being added to the church. And as you see that, you see persecution starting. And so we go to Acts 5. And if we start in verse 17, the high priest rose up along with his associates, that's the Sadducees, and they put the apostles in jail. Now, the religious leaders were not happy. They had tried to keep Jesus in the tomb. They figured, hey, we got him crucified by the Romans. We're done with his troublemaker. They had the tomb guarded. Everything failed. Now, all of a sudden, the disciples are teaching, and they begin to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And they said, how are we going to get rid of this troublesome fellow? And so they're trying to stop the message of the gospel. They had not yet learned the plan of God could not be stopped. And so the apostles were preaching the gospel, and they were healing people. So now you see these signs that bothered them before when Jesus was doing. They're doing signs. They're doing miracles. And so, you know, they consult together. What are we going to do? So as they preached, the high priest and the Sadducees had the apostles arrested and put into jail. They thought, they're going to put a stop to this. We're going to put a stop to this. Well, if we get to verse 19, it says, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, I entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called a council together, even all the Senate, Sanhedrin, of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. When we opened up, we found no one inside. And the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these things. They were greatly perplexed. But somebody came and reported on the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're right back doing it again. So the angel came and opened up the prison, let them out. Now his message is instructive to the apostles. He didn't tell them to run. He didn't tell them to hide. He didn't tell them to get away to save their life. He said, get out there and get to preaching. That's what they did. In the morning, the Sanhedrin is in session. The apostles can't be found. And as they consider this, a message came, they were back teaching the people. So they sent the officers to get them. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So instead of beating them up on the way, they were very nice, lest the people pick up stones and stone them. They were too afraid of the crowd. And so the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. And after hearing their testimony, that group wanted to have them killed. It's interesting here that rather than an angel, there was a respected teacher, Gamaliel, who saved their lives by giving sound advice to the council. He said, if this is of men, it'll come to nothing. And if it's of God, you better not be fighting against it. If we go to 10:3, actually for this group here, this particular portion should be one of the most important portions in the entire scripture. Because before this time, the gospel was preached primarily to Jews. Philip had gone to Samaria and had also spoken to an official from the court of Ethiopia, but the primary focus of the gospel had been the Jews. When Peter was speaking to the council in Acts 5:31, he told them Jesus is the Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. But it says in chapter 10, there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he's frightened, like most people in the scriptures who see an angel. What is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius was advised to send for Peter. So we meet him here. We're told he's a devout man and feared God. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. Now this man had a vision of an angel. God had taken notice of Cornelius and what he had done. And by the way, he was going to send for Peter, whom God was already preparing ahead of time, so Peter would tell him what to do. And as we look at Cornelius, it's clear he was not a Jew, and he was not a Christian. He lacked the knowledge to become one. He was seeking. He was not one of the chosen people of Israel. He was not a Jew. And he was not one of the people that the Son of God had called as his own. But we remember Jesus had previously said, when we spoke about the Good Shepherd, that he had other sheep that were not of this fold, but he would bring them, and there would be one flock and one shepherd. That's in John 10. So Cornelius was seeking after God, and it's very clear that God had heard it answered. Most interesting that when Peter spoke to the assembled friends and relatives of Cornelius, what happened? Because we see in verse 24, on the following day he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for him and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet to worship him, and Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. But he found many people assembled. And so Cornelius relates the angel that he saw. And Peter says, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. And so he begins to speak to them about Jesus of Nazareth and the crucifixion. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. Everybody listening was saved. Everybody believed. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for them to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? He ordered them to be baptized, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. They all believed. We have to remember this is a big event because at that time the Jews would not associate with Gentiles, nor would they eat with them. They were considered to be unclean. They were compared to dogs out scavenging in garbage piles. There was arguments out there among the Pharisees whether it was even permissible to buy oil or grain from a Gentile seller rather than one who was Jewish. So it was not in their plans to preach to Gentiles until God opened that door and opened their eyes at the same time. The plan of God was not limited to the small nation of Israel. The gospel is for everybody. It's true to this day. The gospel is for everybody. Now, this section of Acts should be precious to the Gentile believers as we have been taken in. It says elsewhere, Paul writes, that you're grafted into the domestic olive tree. You're a wild olive tree, but you're taking sustenance from the roots, the patriarchs, the roots of the domestic olive tree. All the promises given to Abraham and the prophets are for us, as those lead to the new covenant with Jesus for forgiveness of sin. For in Christ there is neither new Jew nor Gentile, but all are in Christ. So if we go on to our next angelic visit, it's in verse 12. And a little background, the actions of the religious leaders had not put a stop to the early church. And so it's reported in 12 that about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Herod began to persecute the church. Now this is not Herod the Great, who looked for the baby Jesus to kill him, nor was he Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod the Great was his grandfather, and Herod Antipas was his uncle, but he was wicked like them. And he was an Edomite, descended from Esau rather than Jacob, and as such, he was hated by the Jewish people. But when he started to persecute the church, he saw that it pleased the Jews. So he was quite willing to curry favor with Jewish leaders by persecuting church leaders who had done no harm. Didn't cost him anything to persecute the church, and if it made his life easier, to him it was all good. James was killed. Peter was arrested during the festival of unleavened bread. So Herod was looking to strengthen his rule. But he couldn't kill Peter during the festival because that would have upset the Jewish leaders. They didn't want any action taken like that during the festival of unleavened bread. Because you have the festival, and then the Passover is at the end. You have first fruits, your festival, then Passover. And so there's a week of eating unleavened bread. It would have displeased the Jews. It would have cost him as much as he gained by persecuting the church. But after Passover, at the end of the festival, he intended to bring Peter out for execution. Now, we know that Peter had already been released from prison when the Sanhedrin put him in the first place. An angel let him out. Herod wanted no more of that. He said, we're not doing that. And so, he had soldiers watching him on a 24-hour basis. He was chained to two guards with guards outside the door, and they were in shifts. So that he knew that there's four squads of soldiers there. So they were on and off 24 hours a day. So on the night before he was going to be brought out, he was sleeping. But prayer was being made by the church. And in verse 6 it said, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly! Get a going here. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done where the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed out the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. I don't know if I could sleep on the night before I was supposed to be executed. I think I might be tossing and turning quite a lot. But the angel comes in, strikes him on the side, tell him, get up, get going here, get your sandals on, wrap your cloak around you. And he brought out the man past the first and second guard into the city. After going along one street, the angel departed. And he went to his friends first. Remember the story of the serving girl Rhoda coming to the door, not leaving him outside because she was so excited. But then he went off to another place where Herod was not likely to find him. Now, if you ask me why James was killed and Peter was saved, I can't tell you why. Beyond my knowledge. If you ask me why Stephen was not saved, I would tell you I don't know. The ways of God are beyond our knowledge, no matter how hard you study. His ways are inscrutable. But rather than enhancing the status of Herod with the Jewish leadership by killing Peter, this incident showed he didn't have power to stop the new church. And certainly the Jewish leaders would not have been pleased. But Herod didn't have to worry too much about his kingdom, because he died soon after this, and all that he had belonged to somebody else. But Peter was not done. God had more work for him to do. God had told him along the Sea of Galilee, Peter, do you love thee? Do you love me more than these? Then feed my sheep. And he said it to him three times. The church was far from done with what God had for the church to do, and so there was intervention to permit the work to continue. If we come to today, we're not yet done with what God has for us to do. We're not finished. And the church is not finished. There's still more. And so, we need to keep working during the day, because night comes when no man can work. But it certainly is interesting to look back over the ministry of angels and think about that church from such a small start has grown to the place where now it's all over the world. But we'll do our closing hymn now.